Good evening. Another good crowd here today. I'm grateful for that. I'm going to tell you a little story here this evening, and then we'll make a few short applications of the principles found there with regard to compromise, and then I'm going to see if I can get you out of here a little bit early. One reason for that is I went a little bit long this morning, and I like to give the time back when I do that, and I press the patience of my audience a little bit more than normal. Another because I'm getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning and driving to Texas, and I wouldn't mind getting a little bit of extra sleep. The girls like to fuss because, you know, they get up at 3:45. You know, I have to get up at 3, and I don't get to sleep in the car. You know, so bad things happen when Daddy sleeps in the car, so we don't want that to happen. Anyway, once upon a time, there was a king, a relatively powerful king, but a king over a very small nation. In fact, it was not even a small nation. It was a part of a small nation. And there were the natural insecurities that went along with that. He was in a little bit of a good position because his father had made some alliances and secured some level of peace in the land, which was relatively unusual. He took it another step further, and by marrying a princess from a neighboring nation, he further secured the alliances that had already existed. And then he went a step further and fortified his relationships with the great power in the area, which they were living in perpetual fear of course. Now, because of these alliances, he didn't have to worry about being attacked anymore. He didn't have to worry about the enemies of the people. He would be relatively secure in his borders. This led to a period of great prosperity economically. The nation was doing very well. He was doing very well. He was able to build up his military. He was able to build a tremendous house for himself. And everything looked great. By all reasonable appearances, he had been a tremendous success as king. Things just could not be better. There was one problem that he had to deal with. See, in this process, in the making of alliances, part of his agreement in this alliance was his association with the gods of the nation that he had attached himself to. Now, he didn't necessarily have a moral problem with that. You know, you do what you got to do when you're a king. Problem is that not only involved rejecting the heritage that he had grown up with, it also involved alienating the people who wanted to steadfastly remain true to that heritage. And there was this one guy, one particular guy who really caused problems. And the problem was he had the ear of the god of his ancestors. And so he pronounced that there was going to be a drought in the land, that it would quit rain. For 3 years it wouldn't rain. And that, of course, no matter how strong your alliance is, no matter how strong your army, if you can't have any rain, you don't have any crops, so the people are going to starve to death. It is on the verge of the entire episode, the entire process here is on the threat of collapse because of one guy. The man that the king called the troubler of Israel. Now, that's not the way we usually hear this story told. Usually it's told from the perspective of Elijah, because we are trained to look at things from Elijah's perspective. We are the people of God, and we are taught, and rightfully taught, that Elijah has the truth on this subject. That he is right to stand up for the truth. He is right to hold to the traditions of his ancestors, not just because his ancestors did it, but because this was the God of heaven that he was dealing with, the true God. Not just greater than the gods of the Assyrians or whatever other nation you might want to talk about. The God that actually exists, as opposed to the gods that did not exist. For him, worship was not just a matter of whose loyalty are you going to have. How much loyalty are you going to demonstrate to this king or that king or this nation or that nation. Worship was an act of true allegiance and devotion to God. Ahab didn't see it that way. Ahab thought he could have his cake and eat it too. The text doesn't describe Ahab as absolutely abandoning the God of Israel. He just wanted to worship the gods of the Assyrians and didn't see any problem with it. After all, things on the short term were going very, very well. He just had to make a little bit of a compromise. And he is infuriated that the second most important man in the country was throwing a wrench in the works, just absolutely refusing to allow this to happen, being dogmatic, being legalistic, being closed-minded, whatever term you want to use. We're going to talk a little bit about compromise here this evening, and I'm not opposed necessarily to compromise. I'm not opposed necessarily to compromise in the context of the local church or our worship to God. When we're talking about matters that are of indifference, matters of judgment, if you're involved in any society larger than one person, you're going to have to get acquainted with compromise if you want to make it work. That's just the way it is. Those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. Right, fellas? The wife wants to do this for the evening, and you want to do this other for the evening, so you compromise and do what she wants. Right? That's the way it works. We understand that in most contexts. And in most contexts, it's a good thing. But when it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to a matter of whether we are going to obey or not obey, it is what the mathematicians call an A or not A scenario. It's not a matter of an in-between road. Maybe, surely there's some way we can find common ground, middle ground. We can compromise somehow. Well, yes, you can. There are any number of ways to compromise. But when we are talking about the truth of God's word, any degree of compromise is a surrender. We see over and over again in the Old and New Testament alike that God is not satisfied with 50% of our heart or 50% of our allegiance or 50% of our devotion or 75% or 90%. God wants it all, and he will not be satisfied with anything else. So what I want to do is take a look at the story of Ahab a little bit and look at this as an example of how we can find ourselves in the path of compromise and the problems, the hazards that might come along with that. I'd like to argue in the first place that half of a faith is, for practical purposes, the same thing as no faith at all. There's a sense in which, of course, and we talked about this morning, about how you can grow your faith. We can increase our faith. There's a very real sense in which that's the case. But there's also a very real sense throughout the Bible where we see a line drawn in the sand, and there are believers on one side and there are unbelievers on the other side. And that's it. That's as complicated as it is. There are people who trust in God and there are people who don't. No middle ground, no standing on the fence, as it were. The question that we need to have in our mind is God sufficient for these things? Are we going to believe that God is capable of handling half of our life, or three-fourths of our life, or 90% of our life, or are we going to believe that he's capable of handling it all? And if you are believing, for whatever reason, that he is not able to handle properly this 10% of your life that you want to reserve for somebody else, and usually it's yourself, then isn't that an indication that your faith has failed? That you don't really have faith any more than this other person who's giving 100% of his attention to himself? God wants us to be able to believe everything is under his control. Is God sufficient to save us from evil, for instance? The great text in Psalm 20 that we had discussed in our Bible class not too long ago, this Psalm that is written by David to describe the confidence that he has in his association with God. He writes, starting in verse number 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." And we mentioned a few weeks ago, and I'll mention it again, this idea of horses and chariots just really, really impresses me, especially in the modern day. Back then, in David's day, if he was going up against an army that had 10,000 chariots pulled by 10,000 war horses, that would be a pretty astounding kind of thing, a very intimidating kind of thing. The Israelites didn't have that kind of technology in David's day. And so it would be a gesture of faith, as it were, to say, I'm going to trust in God. I'm not going to trust in whatever kind of army I might be able to amass for myself. In the modern day, we look at this and say, 10,000 chariots? You're seriously going to go into battle with 10,000 chariots? You know, a guy with a sniper rifle could probably take care of that. That's nothing. And it is nothing. But not because our technology has advanced. It's nothing because, y'all with me on this? You're with me. The technology is not the important thing. The important thing is that God has control of these things. And as the world changes, as technology changes, as times change, trusting in God is a constant. We can always believe that he's going to be able to save us from whatever kind of evil might come along. Is he going to be able to sustain us through life's trials? If we trust in him, if we put him first, put his kingdom first, as Jesus requires us to do in Matthew 6 and verse 33, do we have confidence that he is going to supply us with what we need? That devoting ourselves wholly to him, putting him first, is going to deliver us. Likewise, we can have a conversation about whether the Bible is sufficient. Do we believe that if we are connected to God, that that connection is formed through reading the Bible, and we don't need anything else? We don't need a latter-day revelation. We don't need our own suppositions. We don't need updates or visions that you see in your bathroom mirror or any of that. That the Bible itself can and will explain the will of God in our lives. That's what it's designed to do. Especially in the context of the revelation of the gospel that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 3. I love the way that he phrases it here. Ephesians 3, and look at verse number 4. By referring to this, that is the truth that he had written. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which in generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And he goes on to explain what that means. That by reading my writings, he says, about the gospel, about Jesus, about the kingdom of heaven, by reading what I have written, you can understand these mysteries. Now, there are going to be some people who will argue with you about that. They'll say, no, you can't understand that. You're going to have to get an expert to tell you. Or they may say, no, you can't understand that. It's completely illogical and beyond understanding, and so therefore you might as well just ignore it. There are going to be people who will tell you those things. But the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is telling us that we can trust and read and understand the Bible, that God is communicating with us, and by listening to what he has to say, we can know the truth. And having done so, we can have confidence that it will assure us of the spiritual success that God wants for us, that we want for ourselves. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse number 13 and 14, he writes here, in him, that is in Christ, you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't doubt to some extent, Ephesians 1 is talking about the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but the same principle applies to us. God has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to guide the apostles into all the truth. That all truth was revealed to us and written down for us. And when we act in faith, when we have confidence in God, when we read his scriptures, not only do we find the pathway that God wants for our life, but we have the confidence that God is instilling in us that our way is well placed, that our future is assured. The Spirit works as a down payment, an earnest, the earnest of our inheritance, I think the Old King James Version has here. And others use a similar language here, talking about real estate terms. You put down earnest money on a house by writing a person a check and saying, here, this check is going to go toward my purchase, and that money is yours. If I back out of this deal, you still get the money. That's a demonstration that you have every intention of going through with this process. That's why engagement rings cost so much. Because the woman wants some kind of confidence that we're actually going to go through with this before I start calling the flower person and the catering person and all the rest of this. That's a very reasonable position to take. And it's reasonable for God to give us the earnest of our inheritance, to give us the Holy Spirit that encourages us and assures us that this entire enterprise that we're engaged in is not, some fly-by-night operation. God is going to take care of us. It's inappropriate for us to halt between two opinions or to hesitate between two opinions, to say, well, yes, I really want to serve God, but in this particular situation, it seems to make more sense to serve Baal. So I'm going to try to do both. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve God when I feel like it. I'm going to serve Baal when I feel like it. And Elijah says, no, you can't do that. Not and please God, you can't. And likewise, we need to decide whether we're going to fish or cut bait, as the saying goes, with regard to God. Are we going to truly believe that he's taking care of us? Or are we going to move on to something else? You can't be this lukewarm kind of Christian that the Laodiceans are accused of being in Revelation chapter 3. You have to be hot or cold. Make a decision one way or the other. And of course, Jesus exhorts us to be hot, as hot as possible. Point number two. When you engage in compromise, when you make this your policy, as it were, if you're not careful, you can find yourself making friends out of your enemies and making enemies out of your friends. I'm not going to talk politics here this evening. That's my general policy, and I try to stay very, very true to that policy. But I found myself thinking about Washington and about politics and compromise and that sort of thing, and the accusations that are laid at the feet of people who make compromises for the quote-unquote greater good and all of this sort of thing. Oftentimes, when you decide you're going to take some kind of middle ground, you find yourself cooperating with the bad guys, as we would define bad guys, instead of the good guys. And you'd think that would kind of raise the red flags. 360 days out of the year, I'm lampooning this person, talking to the media about how horrible he is. But now, all of a sudden, he's a means to an end, and now he's the greatest guy that ever walked the face of the earth. Did that sound a little inconsistent? Does that seem a little bit odd? That's where we find ourselves in these alliances that we make with people in this process of compromise. And likewise, the friends who want us to stay true to our previous alliances, to God, when they accuse us of betraying them, they become the bad guys. Black is white and white is black, as it were. God wants us to oppose evil. He wants us to stand as a contrast to evil. He's not interested in finding gray areas. He wants us to identify black and white and choose the white. In Ephesians 5, I'll look at with me in verse number 6 and following. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but instead rather even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's saying here that you have an obligation, not just an opportunity, but an obligation to shine as lights in the world, a world that is almost hopelessly dark. You have a chance to provide some hope. You have a chance to provide an alternative. Not everybody believes that way. Some people stand for the Bible. Some people stand for truth. And the less vocal you are in standing for the truth, the more you have in common with the people who are opposing God, the less you have in common with the people who are standing for God. It's exactly the opposite approach that what we ought to be trying to do. Why would we want to participate with error? What is the appeal there? Why are we partnering up with the bad guys, as it were? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a commonly quoted passage, but we'll refer to it again. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament how he's going to dwell with his people and be their God. This is a distinction that God has made, that God has always made, between the faithful and the faithless. And we need to be bending over backward to affiliate ourselves not just with God himself, but with the people of God. And when we find it inconvenient to do that, when we find it unpopular to do that, it's very easy for us to convince ourselves that perhaps being a little bit less rigid, perhaps being a little less idealistic or whatever, that's going to get the job done a little bit better. What we're saying essentially is we need to turn the light down. Be a little less glaring, be a little less obvious, a little more dark is essentially what it boils down to. And that's exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do. The one who encourages us in spiritual good, he's the one who is our friend. He's the one who's worthy of fellowship. And I think that's what Paul means in Galatians 6:6, where he says that the one who is doing good is to have fellowship with the one who is teaching the right things. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things, the text says, with the one who teaches him. Most people seem to think that's talking about money and paying preachers and things. And I'm on the record as not opposing the idea of paying preachers. You're aware of that. But I don't really think that's the main point here. I'm not acquainted with a lot of passages in the Bible where good things is synonymous with money either, by the way. I think the good things that are being shared here are spiritual good things in this context. You have fellowship with someone who teaches the truth, which is the message of the entire book of Galatians, by the way. Paul has been trying to teach them the truth, and now he's being lampooned for it. He's being accused for it, ridiculed for it. Whereas before they heard these fast-talking false teachers, they were all in favor of Paul. Paul was their hero. They wanted to tear their eyes out and give them to Paul. And that's why he says, "Have I become your enemy for telling you the truth?" You need to choose to have fellowship with those ones who are standing for the truth, and to reject fellowship with those who are not standing for the truth. Treat brethren like brethren, essentially, is what we're saying here. Not all brethren are going to do that. There are going to be people who will be betrayers. There are going to be those who will try to compromise, who will try to bend the rules, as it were, or have their own way with the church. Be careful, though, he says in chapter 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. I've known of a few churches in my life, maybe you have too, where it seemed like they were trying to barbecue each other and live off the remains, as it were. It's a horrible thing. Ought not be. That's what happens when we don't unify, as we were singing in the song a few moments ago, emphasizing unity in the Spirit, all standing for the truth, all standing united and wholeheartedly for the truth. That will create a unity that cannot be broken by circumstances. Point number three, compromise is contagious. And we'll stop with this one. I think you will find that if you talk to Michael Milken or whoever it is that Ponzi schemes were named after, or you talk to G. Gordon Liddy or any number of other bad guys that have been caught doing bad things, who generally speaking in their lives, as far as we can tell, were decent, but they started bending the rules here and there. Maybe to make some money, maybe to avoid some taxes, maybe to get out of jail time or whatever. And they're like the proverbial guy trying to dig himself out of the hole. You start compromising. You start bending the truth. You start ignoring rules, and it can become a habit. It can very easily become a habit. And you don't want to do that. The easiest compromise to avoid is the first one. The easiest rule to avoid breaking is the first one. Once you start doing it, it becomes easier and easier. We should be good examples at all times. We should not be making exceptions for ourselves. Christianity is not a Sunday morning kind of thing or a 100 hours a week kind of thing. This is who we are. Choosing to be a Christian should be like choosing to be a human being for us. This is who we are. It's our nature. Every part of our life is given over to him. You are a role model. You may not appreciate that. You may not agree with that. You may not like the consequences, but it's true. And the influence that you have on other people is real. Just like Peter's influence over Barnabas was real. As the text says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, Paul's recounting the story of how Peter had compromised. He had decided that after having preached the equality of Gentiles in the church, was led astray by certain influential Jews from Jerusalem, and he was playing favorites. And maybe he was rationalizing in his mind that when those Jews go away, he's going to explain everything and it's all going to be okay. But the bottom line, Barnabas, a Jewish Christian who also knew better, who had been preaching to Gentiles there in Antioch, he was caught up in this dissimulation. He decided, well, if Peter says it's okay, I guess it's okay. Not only is that compromise a bad thing for the individual, but it becomes a bad thing for somebody else. And if you decide after the fact, you know what, that was a mistake, and I'm going to repent, and God's going to forgive me of that, yes, he will. But you've lost control of the ripples in the pond now. And it may be that somebody else is not going to be inclined to repent, and you're going to have to live with the consequences of that. You also may run into people who define compromise differently than you do. Well, see, here's the thing. I think it's okay to compromise practices of local church, for instance, that are purely practical in nature. If you're talking about procedural kind of things, if you're talking about what days to serve the Lord's Supper, whether there's going to be a piano in the building, or those kind of things that don't really, in my mind anyway, have to do with the pure and undefiled gospel, you can whittle away at the edges like that. But if you start having fornication, or you start having thievery, or tax evasion, or whatever, that's wrong. And we just can't compromise on that. You sense an inconsistency with that. Do you think that somebody might see a whittling away, a blurring of the lines in these procedural matters, and be emboldened to blur the lines in moral matters? Why not? If it doesn't matter in this area, why should it matter in this other area? And you say, well, I would never do something like that. Well, maybe you wouldn't. And good for you not doing that. But this hard line stance that you're taking and you claim to be taking for righteousness' sake is not going to be taken by somebody else. What it's going to boil down to is you were a bad influence on somebody. You were rationalizing something that you shouldn't have rationalized for whatever reason you were doing it. And now, here we are with, again, the ripples in the pond that you didn't anticipate, that you didn't approve of, but nevertheless exist. And now we're going to have to deal with it. If nothing else, it is safer to err on the side of caution than to push the Lord's boundaries. I realize that you can caution your way into complete and total inactivity. I'm not suggesting that. But if you have two paths in front of you, and one is right, and one is maybe right, which one should you take? Doesn't it stand to reason that you would take the one that's right, that you know is right, that can't possibly be wrong? Because, you know, I'm not sure about you. I've been wrong from time to time. You weren't in the room. But I've been wrong from time to time. You probably have too. So why stake our salvation to our purity and common sense and whatever else you want to call it, when ultimately we ought to be trusting God? We ought not be trusting ourselves. Well, that's compromise. And I hope and pray that we can find, and maybe one of these days we'll talk about the positive aspects to compromise, the situations where you should be compromising. But here this evening we've been talking about where you shouldn't and when you cannot. If God has spoken to us, we have to accept and trust in thus says the Lord. If God says go left, that's what we're going to do. If he says go right, that's what we're going to do. Whatever it takes, and any effort to kind of blur the lines, any effort to try to muddy the waters, to make darkness seem a little bit more light, to make light seem a little bit more dark, we need to avoid that and do whatever we can to avoid that and discourage other people from doing it as well. Because you don't want to stand in judgment standing next to Ahab and be asked to account for your accommodations, for your choices under pressure or whatever you want to call it, the same way that he is going to account for his. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. Maybe you've been making some kind of personal moral compromise that you feel like you need help with. You need your brethren's help with. Maybe you even need some kind of public acknowledgement of sin, public confession of sin. We want to help you with that if that's necessary for you. If you haven't been put in water for the remission of your sins, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ in baptism, or if in any other way you've fallen short of your responsibilities before God, and we can help you come back into the fold and to devote yourself fully and completely to the things of Jesus Christ. Please allow us to help while we stand and sing this time to encourage you.